Anybody excited to be at church this morning? Come on. One more time, some of you guys look like familiar faces. Some of you guys I've never seen in my entire life. But real quick, you probably weren't with us last time that I was here, but I'm going to make sure that you get a little bit excited this morning. It's okay to be a little amped up on a Sunday morning because we just sang a song about Jesus' blood covering us and being the thing that holds us in his power. We don't have fear in death, and we have so much joy in life. So I'm going to try that again and to let some of y'all who still haven't had your coffee yet wake up for a second. Okay, because I said, is anybody excited to be at church? You were like, yeah, it's okay. So I'm going to try it again. Is anybody excited to be at church this morning? Come on. Everybody in the communion venue is like, keep it down over there, you know. I'm totally kidding. I'm sorry. Welcome to church. Glad you're here. If you're watching online, excited that you're here as well. My name is Jared. I love that I get to be with you guys today. We've been in a series called Genesis, and we've been walking through the book of Genesis. And last week, specifically, we got to talk through the story of Cain and Abel. And we were able to see this story that maybe if you grew up in church, you've heard it before. It was a story of two brothers and understanding what envy and pride, what those things do to our heart. And we were able to see how a story that maybe we heard as a kid has divine implications on our life today. I want to do something similar this morning as we talk through a story you probably have heard before. Even if you didn't grow up in church, maybe you're here and you're like, I've never been to church before. Maybe this is my first time, or I've been a little bit, but I don't really know church yet. It's safe to say you've probably heard of Noah and the flood, or Noah and the ark. If you grew up in church, you know the story because they're the cutest Bible story graphics you could ever see. Like, you're going to color this 14,000 times if you grew up in children's church. Amen? Parents, you're like tired of putting those on your refrigerator. You're like, stop sending Noah home, guys. Do something new. No. But if you didn't grow up in church, maybe you've seen it in Hollywood because now they've made a new version of Noah recently, and Christian Bale, the same guy who played Batman. I feel like that should disqualify you from playing any Bible character ever. Like, you don't get to kill people with your bare hands and then play Noah. Like, that doesn't happen, okay? But wherever your perspective lies, it's safe to say you've probably heard of Noah before. The story of the flood, and God sends this flood to earth, and it wipes out the earth, but there's this one guy and his family, and they're saved because they get on this giant boat with a bunch of animals, and they're saved. I want to talk through this story because even though you may have heard it before, I think that Scripture is trying to tell us a story that maybe even children's church or Hollywood haven't quite told clear before. So what I want to do is ask you this morning to start with a fresh perspective as much as you possibly can as we walk through this story of Noah. Because what I want to show you is that the writer, the ancient Hebrew writer of this story, he's trying to speak something to us about the character of God. And it's important. This is not just an old story for us to hear. Because whether or not you grew up in church or you didn't or whatever, everybody has a perspective about this. And even the people in church, we have a perspective about this. But let me encourage you this morning, let's start fresh and try to hear what the Lord wants to say about this story. Because it's important. This isn't just an Old Testament story. Jesus actually references it in Matthew chapter 24. I want to take us there before we begin because I think that this is important. It's going to set the tone for this morning. It's Matthew chapter 24, verse 36 through 41. Jesus is talking about, most people understand, his second coming. He's talking about his return, but he's also talking about his death that was going to happen on a cross pretty soon. And he says this. He says, but about the day that he's coming, nobody knows, not even the angels in heaven. He's saying he didn't even know, but only the Father. Verse 37 says, as it was in the day of who? Noah. So Jesus is speaking about Noah. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage up until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them away. That is how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man. So as you can see, Jesus talking about one of the most important events in all of human history, references Noah. That means it's something vital to our walk as Christians. If you're taking notes, it's a simple title this morning, New Creation. New Creation. Let's pray. God, we love you. We're so grateful for these moments, and we ask that as we come to you humbly, that you would speak through your word. Father, I pray that the story of Noah reaches somebody in their heart and begins to speak to them about who Jesus is. Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. It's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Being a dad is incredible. Any dads out there, make some noise. Come on. Come on. Yeah. I love when you say dads, make some noise. You're like, yeah. I love being a dad. And anytime I preach, people always ask me, why are all your stories about your kids? I always look them dead in their eyes and I go, have you ever had kids? Like, do you not remember the days when your entire existence revolved around trying to keep those many humans alive? Like, anybody else know it? Like, there's a special grace for people with toddlers in the room. I'm not hurting, I'm healing, okay? It's like, why are all your stories about kids? I don't do anything else, literally. I just try to keep them alive, but I love my kids, and they're hilarious. But are my kids the only kids that ask, like, theologically intense questions at the worst times? You know, like, I'm dropping my son off for school the other day, and he looks at me. I think he knows I'm a pastor. He's 5 years old, so he's picking up on the lingo a little bit. And I'm trying to get him out of the car. I'm like, guys, we got to go. There's stuff to do, and we don't have to be rushed, but we got to be a little bit faster, okay? And he's like, well, Daddy, he knows how to get you, right? They're like, let's talk about God, you know. He says, Daddy, why can't God forgive the devil? If God is so powerful, why can't? And I'm a pastor, right? So then I'm like, you know, I start Googling, you know. And then I'm like, okay, well, and I just start talking over his head. Well, the immutability of God and the way that this kind of works is, you know. And I feel like Noah is one of those stories that you always get the worst questions from kids. Like, anybody, like, right before bed, your kid's like, Dad, did Noah and the ark happen like that? Really, Dad? Is that, if that's how it happened, where did the animals go to the bathroom? And again, it's like, you're supposed to be asleep. It's 9:30. And you're like, I don't know. God made, like, an angelic version of indoor plumbing. I don't know how it happened. Go to sleep, you know? But I feel like these are the type of questions that we often get about stories like Noah and the Ark. You got Christians from every side arguing, how should we pick up this story? It happened exactly the way that the Bible said. As a matter of fact, there are people out there right now looking for the remains of the Ark. Like some people, this is exactly how the story happened. And you got another camp of people going, no, that's not. It's just biblical poetry, and you just need to understand the symmetry and the symbolism, and it's a beautiful story. And then they're arguing back and forth, but it's like, it's not like fist fighting because they're all Christians. So it's more like, you can't come to my conference, you know? Well, I'm not going to sing your worship songs anymore. You know, I don't know. But I feel like we argue about this, but I think oftentimes, and I would never tell you to turn off your analytical, skeptic Western brain. I would never say something that intense. But I wonder if oftentimes when we pick up the word of God, in our desperate search for logic, do we ever miss the truth? And I wonder if something like that happens when we dive into the scriptures and talk about the story of Noah. I wonder, in our desperate search to make it logical, do we miss the truth of what scripture is trying to tell us? Because I think it's fair to say that the ancient Hebrew writers didn't include the story of Noah as a part of the introduction of the Bible in order for us to obsess over fact-checking and trying to figure out whether or not it's a history lesson. I think the story from plot to resolution tells us something about God. So the perspective that we need to have when reading the story of Noah is trying to understand what the story is telling us about God. Let's pick up in chapter 6, verse 5. It says this. It says, then the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. So that's the setting of Noah. It said the Lord pays attention, and he's saying, look, things have gotten really, really bad. He even says that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil at this time. And then comes maybe one of the saddest verses in all of the Old Testament. It's in verse 6. It says, then the Lord regretted. Wow. We don't have enough time to dive into the Hebrew there, but that is a sorrowful word. The Lord looks on what he made and he regretted. He never made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. I see a compassionate God in these scriptures. Things had gotten so broken on the earth that it caused God to feel regret. When I look at the state of the church, at least in America, and I watch as people who claim to be Christians walk around and seemingly look nothing like the person that they claim to be following, I wonder if our behavior ever grieves the heart of God. But this is the situation we have during Noah's time. This is the setting of Noah and the flood. Things had gotten so bad that God was sorry that he ever even made human beings. And then here comes the part that we know. It's in verse 13 of chapter 6. It says, so God says to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark out of cypress wood, and make rooms in it and coat it with pitch on the inside and the outside. And then skip down to verse 18. It says, but I will establish my covenant with you. So he says, make an ark, and then I'm going to make a covenant with you. If you don't know what that word means, we're getting real biblical today, okay? It's like King James Version 101, covenant. It's like a strong word, you know? But a covenant, most people think, oh, it's just a promise. No, it's deeper than that. A covenant is a bond. A promise is a commitment. A covenant is a bond. So when scripture says that God makes a covenant with Noah, he doesn't just make one promise with Noah. He makes a bond with Noah to say, I am with you. I've got your back. I will never leave you nor. Come on, y'all know your scriptures. He says, I'm making a covenant with you. And then you're going to enter the ark. Verse 18, and you and your sons and who? Your wife and your sons' wives also will be with you. You're going to bring into the ark two of all the living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. So this is the situation that we have. Things have gotten so bad on the earth that God is going to wipe it all clean, but he finds Noah, and the scripture says that he finds favor. Noah finds favor. And because of that favor, God says, I'm going to bind myself to you, and I'm going to make a covenant. You're with me, and I'm with you. This is important that you begin to gather what's happening here, but I want you to pay attention to something very specific, because this is going to come back towards the end of the message. When God makes this covenant with Noah, even though only Noah found favor, who also was brought into the covenant? Noah's what? His who? His family. So Noah found favor, but his family found salvation. That's an important fact to begin to understand. But this is what's happening. So Noah builds this ark. He jumps in. He brings all the animals in. And then the flood came. Verse 11 through 12, it says this. In the 600th year of Noah's life. Anybody ever get weirded out when the biblical characters last this long, you know? Like, am I the only person that reads it? Like, does he look 600? You know, like, or it's like 600 more like 65, you know? And then when you're like 300, you're like in your 30s. I don't know how this works, but I'm just reading scripture, okay? Y'all are like my kids, okay? It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, and on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs, check this out, pay attention, all the what? The springs of the what? Come on, talk to me. The springs of the what? The great deep burst forth. And then the floodgates of the what? Heavens were opened. And then verse 12 says, and the rain fell. Those are three different forces. The deep, the heavens, and rain. Anybody living in Houston, we understand a little thing or two about rain. Amen? You ever walk into buildings today and you see the flood line from Harvey marked out on those buildings, it's a testament to the strength of our city. We built back after something as catastrophic as the floods that we experienced. We know a thing or two about rain, and one of the things that made Harvey so destructive wasn't just that it was hurricane force winds, or it wasn't just that it was raining, but what made that storm so dangerous was that it was slow. So rain was coming down, but the storm wouldn't move, so it would saturate spaces, and then trees would fall out of the ground because the ground began to get so saturated that it couldn't hold the roots. But then also the floods rose because there was nowhere for the water to go. So we understand a thing or two about rain, but in Genesis chapter 7, it's not just rain. It's saying there are other forces at work. It's the deep and the heavens combined with the rain. The Hebrew word for rain is geshem. That's the Hebrew word for rain. But if you look at this passage of scripture in verse 11, geshem only shows up once. What does that tell us? The cute children's stories telling us about the fact that it rained so hard that it covered the earth. They're missing something. Geshem, rain, only happened once, but God also moved the gates that were stopping the water from the heavens, and all of a sudden water began to pour from the heavens, and then scripture says also the water from the deep was coming up. So you have three cosmic forces of water combining to make this catastrophic flood. Tim Mackey, creator of the Bible Project, says that the picture of the heavens and the deep opening up to cause this type of flood is actually supposed to point you back to the earlier creation story when God separated the waters from the heavens and the deep. I want to show you that passage of scripture so that you begin to understand what's actually happening in the story of Noah. It says this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 6 through 7. And God said, let there be a vault between the what? The waters. So separate water from water. So the writer of Noah is looking back to Genesis and going, remember when God separated water from water? Well, now God's unseparating water from water. Or in other words, God's judgment on his creation was actually, in fact, decreation. So the story of Noah is undoing what the story of Adam and Eve first did, right? This is what the Hebrew writer wants you to pick up. When you're reading Noah, these are the context clues he's hoping that you gather. He's hoping that you know the story of creation so well that when you hear these words, you begin to think, oh no, didn't God just create an earth? Now he's de-creating an earth? And if the story ended here, it would truly be tragic. Like imagine Noah and his family isolated on this boat, alive, but you have to think they're definitely suffering, right? 150 days of no sunshine. I mean, y'all thought Seattle was bad, right? Like 150 days, no sunshine, nothing. They're on this boat, and I mean the stench of the animals, and let's not pretend that this was a cruise ship, guys. Like, these people were suffering. Has your life ever felt similar? Like, have you ever looked at what's in front of you and thought, at one point, I thought this was a God thing. Like, I thought that God had created this situation. Like at one point, God had his hand on my finances. God had his hand on my job. I felt like the Lord told me to step into this. I felt like this family that God gave me was directly from him. Like, I felt like God had a hand on my kids' lives. And on my business, like at one point I thought this was creation. I thought God had ordained this to happen the way that it was happening. But now when I look at all the things that I'm experiencing and I'm watching the flood of my life begin to decreate what I thought God had created, I'm starting to wonder, God, where are you? I don't know your story. But I know in my life, as a matter of fact, right now, I feel like the forces of decreation are all around me. My wife and I, her name's Haley, we're planning a church. And for us, when we got the vision to plant the church, it was like creation. As a matter of fact, our church was called Eden. How hip, right? It was called Eden Church, and the vision was so big, and it was like, yes, that's from God. Anybody ever walked out on a word from the Lord, and you just felt like pumped up? Like, you like, I've never taken steroids, but I know what it feels like, you know? Then you give it a couple of months. All of a sudden, the jobs don't pour in the way you had faith that they would. All of a sudden, the families are experiencing sick babies, and the forces of decreation are coming at you from every side, and you're looking up and you're going, Lord, I thought you were in this. We still don't have a space to meet. God, what are you doing? You called me to this. I know you called us to plant this church, but what in the world are you doing? Because it doesn't look like it right now. Has your life ever felt similar? God, I know you called me to this. And if you call me to this, why in the world does it feel like I'm in an ark floating and the wind and the waves are crashing against my life? This was creation. The story of Noah and the flood is supposed to remind you of decreation. Are there forces of decreation in your life right now? You have to believe this is exactly where Noah and his family find themselves as they sit on this wooden ark, experiencing the violence of the deep bursting forth and the heavens opening up and releasing rain and water and all the chaotic forces. But what's happening here is while they're safe, things are definitely out of control. But then we have Genesis chapter 8 to bring us a little bit of hope. It says this, it says, but God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And then he sent a wind over the earth. Pause for a second. I don't have enough time to preach on this. But that word wind is the same word that we find in Genesis chapter 1 when scripture says there was God's breath hovering over the waters. Ruach, the breath of God. This is actually the same word. That's kind of crazy, right? Like God sends the same wind that tamed chaos to tame decreation. Anybody picking up the parallels? Like God sends a wind over the earth and the waters recede. Verse 2 says, now the springs of the deep and the floodgates of the heaven had been closed and the rain had stopped falling from the sky. Again, you see three separate forces. The water recedes steadily from the earth, and at the end of the 150 days, the water had gone down, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. The waters continued to recede until the 10th month. And on the first day of the 10th month, now this is beautiful, finally, mountains became visible. Or finally, the storm receded enough so that they can see that there's a little bit of hope. So the ark finally comes to rest on this mountain and decreation is coming to an end. And we watch as things are supposed to get better. As a matter of fact, the way that this immediately continues to happen is that God gives Noah and his family a command. So we see the storm recede, and then God says something to Noah in verse 1 of chapter 9. It says that God blesses Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Anybody else getting Genesis vibes right now? Anybody else getting creation story vibes right now? Like multiply, fill the earth. So God creates human beings. He creates the earth. They don't get it right. So he's like, I got to wipe it over, start it again. So this is not only creation, decreation, but this is now recreation. We're watching as God gives them the same command that he gave Adam and Eve. This is what's happening. God is saying, begin again. Let's try this. Let's try this. Again, so the flood gave the world a brand new start. It stopped human violence, at least for a moment. But isn't that the problem? Because even though the flood had washed away all the evilness on the outside of the world, something way more sinister was happening. See, sin wasn't just on the outside, but because Noah and his seven family members got on board the ark, guess what? Sin also boarded the boat. Anybody watch and had to repent about watching The Walking Dead? Okay, amen. I didn't watch it. I'm a pastor. I was young then, you know. But if you ever watched the show, I didn't watch it. I just Googled it. But like Rick and Michonne and Carl and all the, I don't really know the. The plot line of the show was pretty predictable though, right? Like every season, the same thing would happen. They would look for somewhere to live, and they would find somewhere, and it would look incredible. I'm like, oh, finally, we made it. And then, of course, over time and over the course of the seasons, what you begin to realize is that everybody is so concerned about the monsters out there that they forget about the monster inside. I think if we look at the story of Noah, that's exactly what sin is doing. Even after Noah has God saved them and they board this boat and he wipes out all of evil, all the evil across the earth, the minute that they get off the boat, sin begins to enter the world again. Just like Noah, aren't there these moments in our life when we wholly trust in God and we go through storms and things are difficult and all this is happening around us and we watch miracle after miracle? But have you ever realized that unless you begin to deal with the sin on the inside, it doesn't matter what happens on the outside? I started reading this passage of scripture today where Jesus points back to Noah, and I want you to see it again as we begin to understand this issue of sin. This is what it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. It says, "But about the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in the heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of" who? Noah. "So it will be at the coming of man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up until the day that Noah entered in the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it's going to be at the coming of the Son of Man." Most people read this passage of scripture and immediately think that Jesus is speaking apocalyptically. But Jesus is not just talking about his second coming. He's also speaking to his disciples at the time about what would happen in just a few days when he would die on a cross. He was talking about the coming of his death as well. And then he was also using it as a telescoping mechanism to not just talk about the second coming, and he wasn't just talking about his death that he was about to experience. He was also speaking straight through the text to you and me right now. Somebody's like, "Jesus can do all that?" Yeah, he's Jesus. He's speaking to us so that we would begin to understand what's actually happening. He's not just talking about two points in the timeline. He is telescoping, talking about all along, this is exactly what's happening. It's going to be just like in the days of Noah. Or in other words, he's saying that right now, people are eating and drinking and they're having a good time and they're not realizing that the forces of decreation are closing in all around them. The waters of our own lives, they're closing in all around us. Except this time, if we want salvation, it's not an ark that we board, it's a cross that we carry. Or in other words, the wooden vessel to carry you to salvation is not a boat, it's a cross. Jesus is saying, just like in the days of Noah, even if the storms are raging, even if the world looks out of control, even if it feels like the cosmic forces of everything are closing in on your life and your family and your finances and everything that's happening around you and you can't seem to figure out what's going to happen next, can I tell you? There's an ark. But it's a cross. This is Jesus speaking. Saying, I came to do once and for all the very thing that Noah couldn't do, because what Noah couldn't do, he could survive the sin out there, but he couldn't deal with the sin in here. And then go down the line of biblical characters. If it wasn't Noah, then it was Abraham. And if it wasn't Abraham, then it was Moses. If it wasn't Moses, then it was David. And all these men, even though they built an ark and they split seas and they united a kingdom, what they couldn't do, what defeated each and every one of them was the sin happening right inside of their own heart. But Jesus says, I am the perfect Noah. I am the perfect Moses. I am the perfect David. And what they couldn't do, I came to do. Anybody ever wonder why Jesus said at the end of his life, it is finished? Obviously, the earth wasn't finished. Touch your skin real quick. Are you alive? Something wasn't finished. What was finished? salvation. What these men had tried to do over the course of history was finally done in the perfect Son of Jesus. So now we have salvation that started at the ark but ended with the cross. What the writer of Genesis is trying to get you to see, what the story of Noah is trying to teach you, is that no matter how much brokenness we see around us, no matter what storms we go through look like, the enemy that Jesus came to defeat on the cross is not the brokenness out there, it's the wounded hearts in here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But the way that Paul actually writes this, the English translators get it wrong. They say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But the way that Paul actually wrote that scripture, if you were to translate it word for word, this is how he wrote it. He says, if anyone is in Christ, full stop, new creation. That's it. If you're in Christ, new creation. So if you're struggling to walk under the weight of your past, full stop, new creation. If you're dealing with depression and you can't get rid of it and it's been years and you've been prayed for 100 times and it's still not working, guess what? Full stop, new creation. If you're struggling to release the shame of your past, and even though you're in church playing like you're good, you're a really good Christian, but you know inside every single night you see the horror of the things that you've done and you can't get rid of your shame and your past, guess what? Full stop, new creation. Or in other words, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 says, if you're struggling, if you're hurting, there's salvation. If you follow the person of Jesus, full stop, new creation. But the question this morning that we have to begin to ask is how? How does new creation happen? I'm done, but I just want you to see this really quick. Remember in chapter 6, I told you that God made his covenant with Noah, but because of Noah, who received healing? His family. I told you to pay attention to that. That was really, really important. Why is that important? Because what the narrative of Noah is trying to teach us is that in order to experience salvation, it's not about boarding an ark. It's about joining a family. Noah's family was saved because they were related to him. John chapter 1, verse 12, speaking about the person of Jesus, here is how the person of Jesus is described. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the what? The children of God. Or guess what? Welcome to the family. Salvation is a family reunion. So my question to you this morning is, do you belong to the family of God? Do you belong to the family of God? Maybe the answer for you is, I don't really know. Well, great, you have an opportunity to receive them today. Or maybe if the answer for you is, yes, I belong to the family of God, but you're weeping right now and you're hurting in your soul. Yeah, you made a decision to be in the family of God, but right now you don't feel like it. If that's you, guess what? That just means that sin got on the boat. And you need restoration this morning. Jesus can do it. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I just want to ask you a question. Maybe you're here, you've never made a decision to follow Jesus. Or maybe you've raised your hand and you've tried it in church and you've done your best to kind of figure it out, but the truth is you do not feel like a family member in the family of God. If that's you, I just want to pray with you. And I know at church we kind of make light of people raising their hands, but I don't want to take for granted what God can do in a moment. So if you're here and you need to be a part of the family of God, can you just raise your hand so I can pray for you? Wow, amen. Come on. And everywhere across this place, can we just, if you're in the communion venue, or maybe you're raising your hand online, can we pray this prayer as an entire family of God? Can we say, Jesus? Come on, say it with me. Say, Jesus, I know I'm broken. I know there's sin in my heart. But would you come into my life? And would you take it? I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and for my brokenness. But I also believe that you rose again. So come into my heart. Make me new. Make me a part of your family. And as your heads are still bowed and your eyes are still closed, if you're here this morning, maybe you are a follower of Jesus, but you need to repent because you surely do not feel like somebody who's a part of the family of God. Maybe you're dealing with brokenness or anxiety, or maybe the weight of your past, you still can't let it go. I just want to pray for you right now. If that's you, right in your seat, could you just put your hands out like you're receiving something? Father, for the hands that are out, I pray your grace and your mercy. Just like in the days of Noah, that is not a story talking about a cruel God. That is the story of a compassionate God. You offered salvation on an ark, and now you're offering salvation through a cross. So for the people's hands who are open, ready to receive your grace, we pray that you lavish it upon them without measure. Bring healing and wholeness. Father, we love you. We're so grateful for you. And it's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen.